enough? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. We're getting closer to that mountain of a verse at the end of the chapter. We will spend, I have at least three subjects to talk about on this, maybe four on the last two verses. So we'll be getting to that next week, hopefully. But this week, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We left it last week with the evil men and seducers that shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And wow, the examples of deceptions abound. So we will not get into them tonight, maybe another lesson, another time. But Paul is not trying to list the deceptions here. He's simply saying that's their future. They shall be deceiving and being deceived. If you do not traffic in the truth, you won't be able to recognize the truth. And so when you lie, you get lied to. It's only when you know the truth and walk in honesty that you realize that things aren't upright. And so that's what Paul's saying. In verse 12, he says, those who live godly shall suffer persecution. Godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you see, there's two different ways in which the future will be for those who are godly or those that are evil or the seducers here. In fact, the whole chapter is Paul contrasting the they and the thou. You find those pronouns. There's the they up in verse 9. They shall proceed no further. The they is the evil men in verse 13. And the thou. The thou, of course, is Timothy. And he separates them. And so he's contrasting these two groups of people, the unfaithful they and the faithful thou, who he's writing to. Or the fools. He calls them, they have folly up in verse 9. And the wise. We'll see in verse 15 that the scriptures make thee wise. And so if you're wise, you won't end up like one of these fools. If you're faithful, you won't end up like one of these deceivers. He separates the evil men in verse 13 from the godly men. Verse 17 says the man of God. He says in verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus. So there's these contrasts he's giving in this chapter. And why is he doing that? Because when there's perilous times and there's an evil world, Paul's saying, look out. And when you warn, and you better make it clear what the difference is, what I'm trying to avoid, and what I should be, right? So up till this chapter, there hadn't been that contrast, and now there is. Now we know what unfaithfulness looks like. Chapter 2, we know what faithfulness looks like, and now we know what unfaithfulness looks like. And it's uncomfortably close sometimes to call comfortable. So that's the contrast. The first half of the chapter describes the unfaithful, foolish, evil men, up to verse 9, including verse 13. The second half, verse 10 through the rest of the chapter, we see more and more talking about these faithful men, including Timothy here. And he says in verse 14, but continue thou. The but is the disjunctive conjunction there. It contrasts what he's about to say about how Timothy will continue with how the evil men in verse 13 are going to continue. They'll continue waxing worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. Don't you bother yourself with their deceptions and with these fools, right? This is what he's saying. But you, Timothy, you continue in the things that which thou hast learned. So see, he's telling Timothy how to handle this. And so what evil men shall continue is not how Tim should continue. We live in a present evil world. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that. In Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, talks about the course of this world and the prince of the power in the air. And so this world is evil. We should expect that sort of thing as a result. If we're trying to live faithful and godly, we should not expect the world to be in line with that course. We're to be counter to it. The question that Christians have often is, how do we continue amidst this craziness, against the evil and wickedness and the contrary to godliness? How do we continue? Well, this verse, Paul is explaining, isn't he? But continue thou. Evil waxes worse and worse. We all, yes, that it does. And like I said, you could teach lessons on the numerous deceptions. We might do that on Sunday here in the future. The numerous deceptions that exist out there, right? But how do we continue? Not in them. We continue another way. Continuing, the idea of continuing in the constant position that you hold, is the essence of faithfulness. When you find what's right or find the right road or find the right place, Paul simply says, stay there. Don't move from it. It's not going to change, right? But people like change. Not if it's right, then you stick with what's right, is what Paul's saying. The subject of this entire epistle is faithfulness, and the essence of it is continuing in that which you have learned. Continue in what, he says, in that which thou hast learned. Continuing requires a course, requires a place. If you don't know what a course you're on, if you don't know how to distinguish the course of this world from the course that God would set for you, or the position you have in Christ from the position that you have in the world, if you can't distinguish that, then you don't know how to continue or how to be faithful, right? Or say it another way, you can't be faithful until you first learn something to be faithful to. Does that make sense? You can't be ignorantly faithful. That doesn't make any sense. You can't not know where you're going and continue on the same road. That doesn't make any sense. You have to know that you're on the same road to stay on the same road. You have to know why you shouldn't turn off there and I'm going south or something like that, or else you get in circles. So it's the same idea. Thus continue thou in that which you have learned. I've told you information. You know the information. Stick with it. Right? And so this is his admonition. You must first know what to be faithful to that what. Examples abound of this. Marriage, ministry, and God as examples, okay? Marriage is an exercise in faithfulness. It's an institution created for faithfulness. That's what it's supposed to communicate and teach, right? Along with love to one another. And, you know, marriage is a struggle for many people, and it is a disaster for many others. And divorces abound, and marriages get destroyed. And when I married a few people, when I talk to people who get married in meetings before they get married, the pre-marriage meetings that I have focus more on what marriage is from the Bible than making sure they're compatible. Because that's not what marriage is, compatibility. Because you're married, yeah, you're married, like, yeah, that's not what it is. It's not compatibility. It's not the false idea that marriage is when you find someone you love, then you marry them, because that's what marriage is. It's two people that love each other. If that's your idea of marriage, like that's the precondition to it, then as soon as you don't love for a moment, what's that do with your marriage? You can be faithful to that idea, and that's why you get divorced. Because my faithfulness is to the idea that marriage is two people that love each other. Love is a fruit of marriage, how God designed it. Right? Just like love's a fruit of the Spirit. That requires faith. Right? And in marriage, there's faithfulness. God created marriage in order for you not to be the recipient and selfish requirer of love, but rather the one who can give love toward another. Another way to say it, to learn to love how Christ loved. You know, marriage is a picture, or vice versa, of Christ and the church, and the love between Christ and the church and how that operates. And that's what marriage is designed for. And if you don't understand that, it will be hard. Like, so hard that you will think, why does this even exist? Why did God make it this way? Well, maybe he didn't, if you have a wrong idea of it. What's that have to do with faithfulness and continuing? Because if you don't know what you're being faithful to, you're going to have problems, right? If your course is a little off, the Bible is going to not make sense to you in that point. You say, why? It's a misery, because I'm going the wrong way, and you don't even know it, you see? You get the right understanding, then you understand the faithfulness, right? Just as Christ and the church are one, a husband and wife are one, you're faithful to that idea. You're faithful to the Lord. Right? You're faithful to knowing how to love as he loves, which may require you loving a sinner, which is what God did. Right? So when you understand that, then when you see that happen in your marriage, oh, there's a sinner. Well, that's an opportunity for faithfulness. That's not a broken marriage. You see, that's a different thing. So if your idea of marriage is fairy tales, we don't sin against each other, then good luck finding that. Like, that's not going to happen. You know? So that's an example. Or ministry. If you don't know what you're teaching and what you're holding to and being established on, then you don't know how to be faithful to the thing. You're going to be constantly evolving doctrine or progressing a doctrine based on the changing times or changing opinions and preferences, and you won't be continuing in anything, which is what earlier in the chapter was described by these perilous times. They'll be ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, right? So you have to know what the truth is in order to have learned it and stand with it. If you don't know who God is, you can't be faithful to him. If you don't know his will and what he wants done, you can't be faithful to serve him. You see? And so when Christians, and a lot of people, it grates on people because they have a desire to love God, to know God, and to serve him, but they're ignorant of who he is and what he wants done. And so you can't have those both together. If you're going to be faithful to serve him, you must know what he wants you to do. Now, there's times in all of our life and Christian growth that we don't know what that is. Well, that means you have to learn it. Before faithfulness comes learning. So you learn first. Then once you've learned it, then you can be faithful to that which you have learned. You see what I'm saying here, expounding the obvious, in that learning precedes faithfulness. You want to be faithful? You have to learn something. Timothy's already learned something by the time this epistle has been written. Paul's exhorting him to continue thou in that which thou hast learned. If you haven't yet learned it, then get learning. Because that is how you get to be faithful. Okay. You see that connection there? He says, which thou hast learned. So that's the first thing that you're to continue in, the things which thou hast learned. Secondly, he says, and hast been assured of. The things which thou hast been assured of. That's interesting, because that's different than the things which thou hast learned, isn't it? Here you're going, how is that different? If I learn it, I learn it. Learning something and having the confidence and conviction in that same thing are different. And just because you've learned something doesn't mean you're persuaded fully by it. Again, if you've grown in doctrine at all, you understand what this is. You hear some truth, you see it in the scripture, you say, that's true, I believe that's right, and you believe it, you've learned it. You can grasp it, you understand it. But are you assured of it? What does that mean? How confident are you in it? Right? Assurance means to be certain, which is a curse word in our day and age, sometimes in churches. Can't be certain. Right? We have to have room for doubt. About what exactly? Like, I have no doubt that this Bible is the Word of God. Amen. And no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, at that point, all the skeptics of the world will say, well, really, you're pretty self-assured and black and white. You must be ignorant of all the objections. Let me give you objection after objection. Well, I tell you, I also at one point did have doubts. I was not as assured as I am now, and I explored those questions, and I read the objections, and I've yet to find one. So I'm not saying my assurance is based upon ignorance. I'm saying it's by belief. I've learned the Bible to be true, and I'm assured of it, being fully persuaded. And so it's confidence, it's security, it's not having a doubt about a thing. No. Are there things that I doubt? Oh, yeah, lots of things. I doubt people all the time. Like, people I doubt. Right? This world I doubt. My own opinions I doubt. My thoughts I doubt. Right? This book I don't. Right? And so this is what I've established in my life where I'm at. But this is the assurity Paul's talking about. He says, the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. When you're communicating in ministry, you should not speak, teach, preach what you don't know. Number one, if you don't know what you're talking about, just be quiet. People get nervous and they say, well, I don't know what to say. If you don't know what to say, then don't say anything. Well, that's it. That's my justification for not saying anything ever, right? Now, you should learn things. There's some things you know, isn't there? Like, how are you saved? Can you say that? Do you know that? If you're not as assured of your salvation as you ought to be, maybe you should figure that out. Well, I learned what the gospel was, but I'm not really that assured of it. Well, you should get assured. If anything, you should be assured of your salvation. Right? So how do you become assured of that? That's a good question. But you should be assured of that. And so don't speak anything you don't know. But secondly, don't speak anything you're not assured of. Well, I know the right answer and what to say. I'm just not very confident in it. Right? Question was asked earlier. I gave an answer. You heard it. You may have agreed with it. Yep. I learned what he would say about that. It makes sense to me. But are you assured of it? Probably not. And that's not a surprise. Because the first time I learn answers like that to hard questions, I'm going, okay, I hear it. And I think that's right. But I haven't put it to the test yet. I haven't wrangled it in my mind. I don't have the certainty and the doubtlessness that I want to have about it. So you come back again to it. You read the context. You see, does that actually work? Is that true? Am I certain of it? That's what we deal with that. But don't speak what you don't know. Don't preach what you're not assured of. Romans 14, verse 5, Paul even exhorts the Romans about this. He says there are weaker brothers, and the weaker brothers, and some of the weaker brothers in Romans are specifically those who don't understand the mystery revelations given to Paul. These are Jews, to say it another way. And so they're still following some holy days and things. That's hard to go from 1,000 years of God saying this day is holy to no more holy days. That's hard. So what do you do? You know, well, there's people weaker in that understanding and stronger back there in Romans. And Paul's saying, look, if they're weaker in this, if they're trying to do it to God, then you're not their judge. You understand this. Romans 14, verse 5, he says, one man esteems one day above another. That's keeping the Sabbath. That's Passover. That's not Christmas and New Year's. That's Jewish days that God said to keep, because they're keeping days to God that God said to do, right? But he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, right? So someone's keeping Passover. Paul says in Galatians and Colossians, you shouldn't do that. There's reasons for that. And someone's going, well, I don't know, Paul. I've been doing it my whole life. My family's been doing it my whole life, and God told us to do it. You try to teach people to make them stronger in faith, right? How do you communicate to people that to live as Christ and to die as gain? It takes some understanding to get there, you understand. Because death usually is bad, right? Everybody knows that it's bad. You knew it was bad before you knew the gospel of Christ and the hope that you have in glory. And so don't despise those who are growing in knowledge of the truth and aren't quite understanding some things that Paul even says that are hard, you know, for the Corinthians to understand and others. He says you're not ready to understand the mind of Christ to the Corinthians. You know, there's some things that they couldn't because they were still carnal. Paul says don't despise that back in Romans 14. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. That's the admonition. Be fully persuaded. Now, to be fully persuaded means you have to investigate the thing out. Yeah. And that's where Paul's saying, be fully persuaded. So if you're weak in understanding the faith, you don't stay there. He's not telling people, let them be, just don't teach them anything. No. And he's admonishing the strong, saying, don't despise them. And so if you're strong, you better be persuaded about that. Don't take a position of, I'm not under the law, unless you know why. This is maybe for some modern grace believers. Like, well, I'm not under the law. That's an easy thing to learn. Right? Romans 6, not under the law. You know why it's easy? Because that means that you don't have to do anything. It's like the don't judge verse of anything any Christian tells you got to do. Not under the law, right? But do you appreciate what that means? And we talked about this on Sunday a little bit, right? If the man of faith will do what God tells him to do, and if the God of the universe and your maker and creator requires you to do something, you best do it, right? Or else you're in conflict with him. And the fact that God himself says you're not under the law, you better understand what it means to be under grace. Or else that's a scary thing, not to be under the rulership of God, the law, right? Well, how do you know you're in God's good graces, right? So you better understand what it means to be under grace. Be assured of that before you go boasting about not being under law. Because right? Those who were under law in time past were sinners that God was going to judge and destroy. You see? What makes you think you're not that? You see what I'm saying? So people are very flippant about grabbing verses they want to use without any assurance or understanding of the thing. And so Paul's saying, the things which you have learned, the things you're assured of, the things that I know that you understand, that's what you're going to continue in these things, right? This is what defines right ministry. It's another variation of him saying, don't doubt what I say. Consider what I say. Don't be ashamed of the testimony that I taught you. Don't be ashamed of what you've learned. This doctrine is true. It doesn't need to be changed and tweaked. And so this is his encouragement to Timothy. Now, how do you get assurance? That is a good question. One which I will probably, for the sake of time tonight, skip this section about. But I'll just give you a little tip. It might be a Sunday lesson coming up. How to have assurance is something people have asked me quite a few times over the years. People hear, even they'd hear me or hear some other preacher, some person, that they seem so confident in. How do you get so confident in it? Well, there's a way to get more confidence. And this is not a self-help program. This is just according to God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? That word confidence. This means with. Right? Like con queso, with cheese. With, see that F-I-D-E? That's faith, with faith. If you have faith in something, you have confidence in it, right? And so we're talking about assurance. We're talking about increasing your faith in a thing. Yeah. You know, well, how do I increase my faith? Hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That'd be step number one. You hear the word of God, you believe it. Because that's a different thing also. Hearing and believing is different. You hear it. And then you believe it. Now that you believe it, you've gained some confidence in it, right? To believe it, you've got to first understand the thing. You can't just say you believe it if you don't know what it's talking about, which is why we have time for questions here. Because if you can't say, I don't know what that verse says, what does it mean? Then you can't believe the thing. You've got to understand what it says before you can say, I believe that verse. And so we have time for questions to try to get to that point where you can believe it. But once you hear it and believe it, that's just the beginning. Like, now I have believed the verse. But now what? How do I become certain and assured and confident and without doubt about the truth of it? Well, if you want to be stronger in what you believe, you need to see some evidence, don't you? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? So you believe God's word, and that is the beginning. That is the evidence that starts you having a reason to believe something. But when you start to see it work, isn't that evidence? It's proof, right? You're doing engineering, you're doing construction or something, and you have a theory, you have a thought, maybe you even learned something in school, and you say, I believe that's true, you've learned it, it's like, this is going to work. Until the first time you do it, like actually do it and see it work, you're still in a level of, you wouldn't say you doubt it, I mean, you were taught it by experts, but until you do it, you personally haven't seen it work. When God's word says, this is who you are, this is how you're saved, this is the truth and reality of things, you say, I believe it because I believe God. I understand what he said and I believe it. That's great. Until you see it work in you, your faith is a little weaker, isn't it? Like, you have faith. You start seeing it work in you, and you're going, I know it's true now. Like, I know more than I knew before that it's true. Right? Maybe when you see it work in other people, this will increase your confidence as well. You see it work in others, and your faith gets increased. So how to have assurance? There's a way to do that. Romans 15, verse 4 talks about all scripture being for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, you might have hope. Hope is strong, folks. And you don't just have that by reading a verse and, yeah, I got it now. Hope is a strength of faith. That's what that is. Amen. And so you have hope because you see God's word working effectually in you because you believe it, or in other people, and you see it dealing with the circumstances, and you get hope. And that's a stronger faith, right? And so, again, we're talking here about the details that Paul is not teaching in this verse, but he's talking to Timothy saying, you know what you've learned, the things you've learned and the things you're assured of, the thing that motivates you to do ministry, like that's the thing you're to continue in. That's it. Not anything else. And so that's how you get assurance. You get some proof. Now, the next thing on the list here in the verse, in verse 14, is the thing that thou hast learned, number one, thou hast been assured of, number two, and thirdly, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So what am I continuing in? Something I've already learned, something I am already assured of, right? So does that mean once you get assurance of something, you say, okay, now it's time to learn something new and change what I've learned before? No, he says, continue in that which you've learned and that you're assured of. When you get something established that works according to God's word, you put that stone down and stand on it.
Amen.
You don't move it. But there's a person, there's people who ever learn never knowledge of the truth who don't want to do that. They learn something, they'll use it a few times and get tired of it and want to move to something else. Like, that's not how you grow. That's not how you build anything. A brick on a brick on a brick, and you keep doing it, right? And so that's how it works. The third thing on the list is knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, whom did Paul learn these things? These unnamed things. We have a good booklet in the back by Brother Stamm called Continue Thou, where he lists the things that Timothy should have learned. They're essentially doctrines that Paul taught. Continue thou in the things which you have learned. But Paul's simply here just listing the things you've learned and who you learned them from. Well, you learned them from Paul. In chapter 1, verse 13, you see Paul saying, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Well, there you go. So Paul's a teacher of Timothy of some things here. We see that frequently in this epistle. Remember what I said. Remember what I taught you. Right. So Paul's saying what? Remember me? Maybe. We'll see a stronger answer here in a second, but he did learn things from Paul. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So again, he's putting himself there as, you heard this from me. I'm about to leave the earthly scene and stage, but I taught you things. And you know them. Chapter 3, verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Remember we covered that a couple weeks back? Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Timothy learned things from Paul. He learned things from mom. Mom's plural. In chapter 1, in verse 5. Paul says, I call remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. and I am persuaded in thee also. Well, apparently Timothy learned things from his mom and grandma, right? So they were integral to things he has learned. But these are just people. Is Paul saying here, remember who taught you the gospel? Remember your mommy and daddy? Well, it's not a wrong teaching. And the whole honor your father and mother idea in the Bible, that's a law, but it's true. Right? Paul says the same thing, honor your parents and children, obey your parents in the Lord. And looking back from where we are, from where you are, as a saved saint, ambassador of Jesus Christ, or is seeking to serve God faithfully according to what we've learned from Scripture, rightly divided. Looking back is not a wrong thing. There's been a pattern set. Paul was the pattern. If we say, you know what? Christ saved me today. This is just an old book, and I'm not Paul. I don't live in his day. He doesn't live in my day. And so forget Paul. I'm going to start my own. That'd be the wrong idea. Like, Christ made Paul the pattern for the church for a reason. So you need to go back and look at the pattern. Yes, you're not Paul, and yes, 2022 is not the first century, but there's a pattern, and God set it. So it's good to look back in that way. There were also believers before you. You're not the first person on the planet to believe the gospel and do ministry. And this also is a helpful thought to think through. Because especially, I think I told you a couple weeks ago on Sunday that there's this movement in American Christianity the last couple hundred years that wants to go back to the first century and just start from scratch and just erase everything because there's so much corruption throughout history, which is true. A lot of corruption, right? So they want to erase everything and go back to the first century. Let's restore the original church. You see the restoration a lot in some of these denominations, or the restorationist idea. The Church of Christ was founded on that idea. Church of God and Christ was founded on that idea. Like, we're going to forget denominations, go back to the beginning. A lot of them go back to Pentecost. That's the wrong beginning. You see where it actually helps with that regard. Go back to the beginning, you should go back to the real beginning. But we also shouldn't discount the fact that we're 2,000 years removed. I mean, is there nothing that anybody has learned about anything? Like, what about trial and error? What are you saying, Justin, that there's extra biblical truth? No, I'm saying that there are people before you that may have done some things before you did them. Maybe there's people before you that know more Bible than you do. Well, they don't rightly divide. Well, maybe not, but they have lots of pages about the Bible. Maybe you should pick one up and say, what did they see in that verse? Right? Commentaries have biases because they're written by people. But they do give you an opinion about someone who may have sincerely loved God and opened their Bible and studied it every day of their life. So it would not be terrible to open that up and read. It might help you to find other people who will be like-minded or close to your mind and have another opinion. You being alone is not good, right? Because all you got is your own brain and misunderstandings. Maybe we should have a group of people who all want to come together around the Bible to study and grow. That's called the church. Like I said, it's not just us. There's people before us. If we don't know where we came from or what came before us, then we'll make the same mistakes, right? So it's good to study history, isn't it? So again, this is the general principle of looking back, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, how did we get here? How did men ask Paul? How did in America, the Christians, I mean, there's not Christians in some countries of the world, right? There's not a lot of them. It's nice to know where it came from, right? Maybe we'll start to learn a lesson that, you know, what you believe matters for society too, apparently. As it does in history. Looking back is good. There's believers before you. There's a creator before you. You look back. The history matters. Like, God made us. It's not just about me. So there's a general principle of looking back in history, and history is good. When you deny the past without learning from it, what you get is a foolish mind, a false hope, and failed future. And there's your three-point outline there about people who want to be contemporary Christians not caring about what went before them. They deny the Scripture. It's an old book. We're looking for fresh revelations. They're denying denominational past and Christian history because who wants to learn about the past? We're moving on to the future. We're progressive. Well, then you are lining yourself up to be a fool. We're not learning the lessons that others had before you. Yeah. Right? Should we move forward? Yes. Continuing in that thing which we have learned from the Scripture, knowing whom we've learned it from. We'll get to that in a moment. So we know the certainty of our future. Right? With more integrity. So, he learned from Paul, yes. He learned from his mom, yes, and his grandmom. But Paul's not necessarily talking about that when he says, know whom you've learned from. Because Paul's going to be gone. He can't write Paul up one day and be like, hey, Paul, what should I do here? Paul's going to be gone. And he can remember what Paul said. We got his epistle right here, inspired and preserved. So that's helpful. So you have that instruction. But Most importantly, Timothy learned not just from a man, but from God. These are God's words. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, I thank God that when what you received of us, you received not as the word of men, but the word of God, as it is in truth. Right? When we read this, it's the word of God. And that's what Timothy should know. This is what we're going to address in the next few verses. The nature of these writings are not just men from the past writing their thoughts. They're inspired scripture from God. They're God's words. So if you don't know that, know who taught us this. Who taught Paul? Christ. Who inspired these books? God. Right? Then we're going to have a problem of the authority and where we get our truth from. Maybe we'll make it our own experience instead of this book. So that's what Paul says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In Ephesians 4, verse 20, Paul says that Christ teaches us. Well, Christ is in heaven. But Paul says, through the information, the doctrine he's been giving and been writing and preaching, Christ teaches. All right, so you learn from Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. We're taught of God? No, Paul, you're teaching us. But he's teaching you about what? How God committed his love toward you through Christ. Right? So you're learning from God. Don't miscredit whom you learn things from. Well, I learned from Justin. Really? What am I saying exactly? Like, is it my personal experiences you're learning from? Like my own life? Or are we teaching Bible, and therefore you're learning from God? Because I'm just communicating what the Bible says. Praise God for that, right? The 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 through 8, here's a perfect example of this, of learning from Christ, working in other people. Paul says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He has full trust here in Timothy. Timothy's a faithful workman, right? In 2 Timothy, Paul's simply telling him, continue in that. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. He wants to comfort these Thessalonians because they're facing suffering, similar to how Paul's warning Timothy about. You'll face afflictions and suffering. In fact, probably what Timothy is encouraging the Thessalonians about is the same thing Paul's encouraging Timothy about. Don't be ashamed of my testimony, the testimony of the Lord. Suffer afflictions for the sake of Christ. Here's what faithfulness looks like. Right. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. They're appointed to what? Afflictions. What did he write just a few verses ago in 2 Timothy 3? All that live godly shall suffer persecution. That may not have been the first time Paul wrote that. Or maybe he said it to Timothy before he wrote it. He already knew it. Right. Thessalonians knew it too. We already told you this. You know you were appointed to persecutions and sufferings if you live godly and are ministering to people who don't trust God. Verse 4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So he told them they would suffer, then it came to pass. Kind of like to Timothy, he says, in the last days will be perilous times. And guess what? Timothy faced perilous times. Right? And so will you. He says in verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. I want to make sure they're faithful. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So what was the surprise here? We thought you'd be hanging by a thread. I sent Timothy to strengthen your faith, give you hope and confidence and assurance. And what did he hear back from Timothy? They remembered what they learned. They were assured of it, and they remembered who taught it to them. He says in verse 6 that they remembered us, right? Remembrance of us always. These guys are strong. The Thessalonians were faithful. They were continuing in it. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So here's Timothy, or Paul rather, being strengthened by the strength of faith of other people. And it's not because there's bouncing back and forth, because Christ worked in Paul, Christ worked in them, and Christ is strengthening them both through afflictions. Right? So who's teaching these people to live through sufferings? It's the doctrine of Christ they're believing. Right? They're following their head. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, that bookmark verse everyone knows, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, right? This is the context for that. When Timothy's strength is in Christ, when he continues in what he's learned and he's assured of, knowing whom he's learned it from, God, Christ, his apostle, his strength is in Christ. He can do all things. The doing in Philippians 4:13 has to do with suffering and living through. That's what he means by do. The doing in Philippians 4:13 is living through anything, suffering through anything, any affliction. There's nothing you can throw at me. That's the doing. And the all things in that verse, you can go back to Philippians 4 and study it around the context. The all things are the perils. Anybody can live through great times. It's the perils. Philippians 4, he says, I learned to suffer need and abound and abase. And this is 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? All that live godly shall suffer persecution. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. It's not going to get any better. We live in a present evil world. But thou continue. This is how you're going to continue in this world. And the things you have learned, and the things you're assured of, knowing who you learned them from, you can do all things through Christ. Right? That's where you insert the verse right there. That's what it's talking about. Go back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You see why he goes right to the holy scriptures? Because that's of whom he learned them. God revealed the mystery through Christ to Paul, and that's what Timothy is supposed to rest on. That's why he's about to say all scriptures given by inspiration of God. Trust the word of God. He says in verse 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From a child. That's an interesting statement. We already learned that he had been brought up by his mother and grandmother in faith. Here we learn it's faith in scriptures, written words, holy scriptures, which means God's words, right? We'll get to that in a moment. First, let's deal with the child part. If he's continuing in that thing he's learned since he was a child, then children apparently can learn, right? Well, children, they can't understand this stuff, and so we'll put them in the back and take them away from the adults, and then when they get all grown up, then we'll give them to the big boy church, you know. And then children leave the church because they have no understanding or care for it, and they wonder why they're leaving. Like, didn't you know that was the order? You play in the back until you turn 18 or 19, then you come out here and you act like us. All right? That doesn't work. It's like you need to get them saved, you need to get them growing and loving God's word, and then maybe they'll want to be here. All right? That's how it's supposed to work. So we try to teach things in the back. Especially the bigger kids, we teach the bigger kids doctrine. Right? Babies, it's hard to teach you. It doesn't say from a baby. Babies don't get language. When you start speaking and learning and thinking, children can learn things. At a different level, yes, but they can learn. They can know things, they can understand things. Paul speaks to children in Ephesians 6, where he says, children, obey your parents. Apparently that's something written to children directly that they should and can understand. And so we teach them. In the Bible, children became prophets, ministers, and kings. Josiah, remember when he was 8 years old? 8 years old, Josiah was the king of Israel. Right? There are accounts of these children in the Bible that said they continued walking in obedience to the God of their fathers as a child. Like, this is the beginning of the testimony of them in the scripture. Like, that's the record. It's not like, well, we'll wait until they're 20, then we'll write scripture about them. No, it's like as an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 12-year-old, it's like they're walking in the faith of their fathers, you know, right there. It's in the Bible, black and white. It's like, wow, what a testimony. Children matter, right? They became prophets. Remember Samuel? He was a child wearing the linen ephod, walking around, being trained, right? He's too young for that. He should really have a good childhood first before he gets into the religious stuff. What greater privilege and honor was there? It's like, this is what God says to do. This is his duty and responsibility. This is what God's word is. This is what life is about. Amen. You understand? They became prophets. They were kings. They were ministers. In Psalm 71, David himself, remember the whole David and Goliath story? You say, well, he wasn't a total child there. Well, that's true. But he says in Psalm 71, from a youth, he talks to God, from a youth you taught me. He's singing to God. Since I was young, you taught me, Lord. For children to understand that God is teaching us things and wants us to know things, and they can understand them. That establishes faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that's where you can become assured of things. Okay. In the Bible, growing up means growing in wisdom and responsibility, which is how you can get aged people who are not grown up, because they have no wisdom or responsibility. They're really old children, right? He calls the Corinthians babes in Christ. Why? They were not taking any responsibility and didn't walk in wisdom. The characteristics of an adult are wisdom and responsibility. Okay, responsibility, the care of other people or to duty, taking on a duty for yourself, being able to dress yourself, feed yourself, work for yourself, and help other people. This is responsibility, right? Wisdom is making the right choices to do that. Well, where do you learn that wisdom from? Parents are a good way to learn that. Right? The hardest way is by your own experience, though people have done that. Without parents teaching them, they learn by experience, and that happens. God's word is the best way, in that God will tell you what's true and what's right. The entire book of Proverbs, at least the first part, major part of it, was written to Solomon's son, to my son. He's talking about growing up and back there in the Proverbs under the law. Luke chapter 2, it speaks about Jesus himself when in his human flesh growing. And it says in Luke 2:40, and he grew in wisdom. The two things I just told you about the defining a grown-up come from Christ and his increase. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. So seek wisdom, apparently. That's how you grow up. Later, he was found in the temple. And what's he say at the end of the temple story? Remember that? Know you not, I should go be about my father's business. You know, you don't worry about children or people who know how to make right choices and are responsible. Like, you let them do things on their own. Now, you may not take a trip to Egypt without them, but, you know, you let them do things. Mary and Joseph, they're going to Egypt. They're going, where's Jesus? He's back at the temple. Like, what's he doing wrong? Nothing. People will say, well, here's Jesus getting into trouble. You know, he's never, you know, doing things wrong. He wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, he says at the end, I was taking responsibility. Yeah. I was going about my father's business. Joseph goes, oh, yeah. You're not my father, right? He is. But that's following duty. That's a duty. That's a responsibility he's taking, right? So you see responsibility there. You see wisdom. That's growing up. He was 12 years old. He's Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Stature is his body, his height, his age, and wisdom. So you see, wisdom is the characteristic of growth. And what do we have in the revelation of the mystery? The manifold wisdom of God. We have the wisdom of God in the mystery. We have the information to help us make right choices spiritually about us, about others, about this world. And the only reason why people don't walk in it and don't walk as mature sons of God is because they don't know it. They don't want to. They don't want to take the responsibility to know it. Right? So you see, this is what Paul's saying. And to Timothy, he says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Like, wow. That's why he brings to remembrance his mother and his grandmother, like, and how they had unfeigned faith. Timothy, you shouldn't be afraid because you're so assured, because it's not like you learned it yesterday. Like, you've known this for a long, long time. Okay. The Bible talks about training up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. Well, that's Proverbs under the law. There's no guarantee, because kids make their own choices, except that teaching them while they're young is better than not. See, and that's the idea. And you say, what age is young? When do you start teaching? Well, there's a large consensus among the religious writings about Israel, at least, if not now, you know, 4, 5, 6. When they start learning to communicate to you and can understand things, that's when you say, hey, understand this. Well, that's pretty young. Yep. Like, that's how people get saved. Yeah. Timothy was a youth when he was doing ministry. Maybe that's why he was commended by the people where he lived in Lystra and Derbe, because of his faithfulness. When you're young, the Bible talks about this, when you're young and you love the Lord and love truth, it saves you from the problems that will occur when you don't know truth from your childhood to your adulthood. There's a lot of things that can go wrong there, like choices you can make that are wrong. And the Bible gives wisdom and direction about that. And it's not just Paul, like all the Bible does. You learn what righteousness is, right? You learn what sin is. You learn what God's will is in Paul's epistle. And so you learn these things. And so from a young age, you can learn it, and it saves you a lot of trouble. It gets you on the right course. All you got to do is continue, right? Which is what Paul told Timothy to do. Just keep going, Timothy. You've been doing it from a child. keep doing it. Well, I haven't explored the world. You don't need to. I don't know all the errors and deceptions. You don't need to know about all of them. You need to know the truth. You continue in that, right? You see why he's saying this here? I mean, Timothy was a young man, and Paul's going to be gone, and he's tempted. There's other things out there. I'll say, this is it. This is the greatest thing. Continue in that. The things you've learned, know who you learned them from. It wasn't just a man or an academic or a scholar or a father or something. It was God himself who's teaching these things, and you're entrusted with them. Hold fast the form of sound words. That's an important responsibility. So children, from a child. But then he says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now, people point out when Paul writes this that we know, of course, Timothy was saved. We mentioned last week he was probably saved in Acts 14, not in Acts 16, just because he fully knew Paul's persecutions. So he may have been a lot younger, maybe a child in Acts 14 when he learned some of that stuff about Paul and got saved. But if he was from a child, definitely Timothy would not have had any of Paul's epistles. So when Paul says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy's childhood did not contain Paul's epistles, right? We'll cover this in the next verse as well, where all Scripture, what does that mean? What's all the Scripture? Do we have all the Scripture? How do we know? What's he talking about? He's writing Scripture, isn't he? So Timothy as a child didn't have 2 Timothy. So what's he talking about? They point that out. Usually folks point that out because they want to discredit your full faith and confidence in this book and its canonization. It's just a revelation God gave people, just like he can give revelations to you today. They're no different. They are. The things written down, scriptures, are holy, and it's different than what people claim they saw in a vision or a dream. Okay? And so they wouldn't have Paul's letters. They also wouldn't have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they wouldn't have Paul's letters, they say, so he wouldn't be learning this mystery stuff. He's talking about Jesus. Well, he wouldn't have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John either. In fact, Timothy, unless just by rumor and hearsay, wouldn't know anything about the Lord, as far as we know. He was out in Lystra and Derbe. He wasn't in Jerusalem. They didn't have email. There's no nightly news or something, right? And who knows how he learned, if he learned anything about that. Could it have been some of Peter's group went out there? Maybe. We don't have any record of that. Okay. But he went ahead and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do know that he fully knew Paul's doctrine. When did he learn that? Apparently from his salvation. It says the Holy Scriptures, which we'll cover more next week, are able to make thee wise. Now, this wise in the context here is in contrast to the fools that he was describing and the deceivers, which are going to wax worse and worse. He's not a deceiver. He's not going to be deceived because he knows what he has learned. He knows whom he learned it from. He's assured of them. Instead, the Holy Scripture is going to make him wise. Do you see where I said before, the knowing of whom thou hast learned is speaking about God's words here? Because in the next verse, he says, you knew the Holy Scriptures. Right? So to the extent he learned from Paul, it's what we also know from Paul's Scriptures. That's what he's talking about. Otherwise, it's what you learn from the Lord, right? It's what you learn from God. Whether it be Old Testament, whether it be Paul's epistle, it's what you learn from God. That's what's important here. Not what you learn from men. So he's able to be made wise by the Scriptures and the study of them and knowing of them. And they're able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, again, at this point where people recognize that he didn't have Paul's epistles, and yet he's able to be made wise unto salvation, they raise a question. They say, well, if he didn't have Paul's epistles, but he's able to be made wise unto salvation, does that mean you can be saved without Paul's epistles? You see the objection here? Maybe you don't need, I mean, it's not that, as you say, Paul or Justin, that salvation's only found in Paul's epistles and the gospel's only there. Apparently, you can get saved by reading the Old Testament. You can read Leviticus and trust God and saves you. Is that what the verse is saying? You can pick up Numbers, read chapter 1, and he begat, and you get saved. Is that what it is? What's he saying by the Holy Scriptures from a child you knew that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith? This passage right here is used wrongly to deny Paul's gospel was a mystery. Because, obviously, child Timothy didn't have Paul's letters. Okay. To make that claim, you have to first know what the mystery was. Okay. And so I speak to those who who talk about the mystery and believe it and see, know the scripture in the Bible about it. But what is the mystery? When Paul says that he has a mystery of Christ kept secret since the foundation of the world, what is that? That's a good question. You first need to show people in the Bible or learn that there is one. The verses where Paul says there was a mystery kept secret, it was hidden, it was not known. You got to see those first. The second question should be, what in the world is this thing that was kept secret? What is it? And unfortunately, some right dividers never get to that point. They see a chart, mystery, prophecy. Oh, they're different. Yep, draw the chart. That's right. They're wrong. That's why I'm not under the law. Right? Do you understand what you just said? Like, what is the mystery? It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not like you can do whatever you want now. You have a tool to cut scriptures out. That's not what it is. We had a seminar a few years ago about the mystery made clear, and we made the clear point, I hope, that the mystery was two main things. One, the glory and power of the preaching of the cross. Preaching the cross, an instrument of death, as the means of your glory and the power that comes from it, was not prophesied. Jesus' death and his death on the cross was. That it would be to the glory of God and you was not. Right? That he would die on a cross as a sacrifice was prophesied. The power that would come from that cross to give you the power to live your life now was not. The glory and the power of Christ you only find in Paul's epistles. Secondly, is the body of Christ, the mystery fellowship that we have with him. The relationship we have with the Lord is unique to this dispensation, was not prophesied before. You're a member of his body. He's the head. That was never prophesied. There was always Jew or Gentile. It's what nation you're in. In fact, I was talking to someone the other day about this because people always want to make this distinction. Sometimes you've heard that in the Old Testament, God dealt with people nationally. And in the New Testament, he deals with salvation individually. You ever heard this kind of distinction? National, individual. The reason why people make that distinction, they think, is because they're failing to make the right division of prophecy and mystery. They rightly see that God dealt through Israel, a nation. And today, he's saving people through the belief, personal belief in the gospel. But there was always personal belief, and there's also always a corporate entity. We're members of the body of Christ. It's not a nation, but it's a corporate entity. That's the wrong division. Okay, the right division is prophecy and mystery. It's who you are in Christ and how you got there. And that's both individual and corporate in the old and the new. And the mystery. Okay. But this is the mystery of Christ. It's the new creature of the body of Christ. It's who you are in him. That fellowship, that entity, was a new revelation. And you could be a part of that through belief in the gospel. So the glory and power of the cross is what the gospel of grace of God is. If it was not known before in the Holy Scriptures, how is that able to make Timothy wise into salvation? Was he saved by something else? Well, you say this, well, he must have been saved by Peter's gospel or something. Well, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John either. Maybe Paul's not even talking about his soul salvation. That's an option. Why would he be talking about his salvation? Because in the context of chapter 3, he's talking about foolishness and acting, you know, like evil men. Maybe he's trying to save Timothy from deceptions and making unwise choices in his ministry, which seems to be more pertinent to 2 Timothy 3, where he has not detailed at all salvation. It's more about perilous times coming. You need to be faithful and godly, right? In which case, salvation would not be about eternal life, but from something else. Look at 1 Timothy 2. Let me just show you an example here. 1 Timothy 2, in verse 15. Please do not think this verse is talking about a woman's soul salvation. Because it is not. There are people who teach it that way, but they are entirely wrong. How do I know that? Because it contradicts the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing. There you go. What's the gospel of salvation? Childbearing? Like, no. Well, that's what the verse says. It's not talking about soul salvation. Whatever you want to make the thing, it's not that. We know that because of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 4, verse 5, and the plenitude of other verses that say it's not by your works. And childbearing is a work. Right? Did you get many amens on there? It's not about childbearing. if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, that's not the gospel grace of God either. You see, what do you make that then, Justin? Well, look at our 1 Timothy 2, verse by verse for more. I think I made it wantonness, as defined in 1 Timothy 5 is what I made it. But it's a difficult passage, but it's not your soul salvation. We know that. Okay. There's these women in 1 Timothy 5 that grow wanton, and it describes them much like 1 Timothy 2. And he says, you know, avoid that. He talks about living in holiness, things like that, and that pretty much matches 1 Timothy 2 verse 15. So what are they saved from? Wantonness and self-destruction by their wrong choices. It's like, that's what it is. All right. And so you see that connection to the children in 1 Timothy 5. Paul says, I would that they bear children. That's the instruction of 1 Timothy 5. It has nothing to do with their soul salvation. Right. But meanwhile, moving on, there's other places where Paul's not talking about soul salvation. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6, Paul's talking about salvation again, but it's not soul salvation apparently. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6 says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, that's comfort, and salvation. Now, you might read that and say, well, there he's suffering because he's going to minister the gospel to people. But the Corinthians here are already saved, aren't they? So is he suffering, like, to save them again? Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. And this is even worse, because now he's saying your salvation comes from when you suffer. When you suffer, then you get saved, because I'm suffering, so for your salvation. And when you suffer, it becomes effectual. What? I'm only saved after I go through the same sufferings you do? Well, what if the salvation here is from the despair that comes from suffering? Then it makes a lot of sense. Paul's saying, I went through suffering, faced despair, and the Lord and his word delivered me from that despair. And I tell you to comfort and strengthen you so you can be saved from that same despair and suffering. Now that makes sense. It's not soul salvation. See what I'm getting at? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Well, yeah, because to be saved, you got to repent. And this verse is used frequently for that. You want to say, be saved? These people are, he's talking to people who are saved, who did a wrong that he rebukes them for, and then praises them for their repentance or a change of mind about what they did, which was wrong. And he says, your godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Did they lose their salvation? Now, you're very confident about that. You must know some doctrines, because there are whole denominations that teach yes because of that verse. They must have lost it, because we know they were before, and then now there's repent to salvation, so they must be saved again because they lost it. That's not what he's saying. It's salvation from doing the same thing again, right? Like, you're saved from the plaguing consistency of that sin if you have repentance from a godly sorrow. Because what's he saying in the verse? He says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Like, you go back to it. And so, places where Paul's talking about salvation, but it's not your soul's salvation is what we're talking about right now. Philippians 1, verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. There it is. We were talking to a middle schooler years ago. How do you know that you're saved? He said, Jeremy may have heard it, he said, my grandma prayed for me. And my jaw hit the floor. I was like, oh, we have a lesson to teach. Your grandma prayed for you. That's not even close. You get to heaven. Why are you here? My grandma prayed. I'm just here because of her. You know, doesn't work. But that's what he said, isn't it? He said, "Well, turn to my salvation through your prayer." Now, this middle school didn't get that verse. You didn't get it from the verse here. But this is obviously not a soul salvation. He's talking about him being delivered from his persecution that he's facing, like he's in prison and that sort of thing. And when you pray about someone who's facing trouble, guess what happens when you start praying for him? You might start doing something. He goes on to say, you communicated in my affliction. Yeah, I got strength of faith because of what you did, because you prayed. And you said, I need to do something to help this person. I think that's what he's talking about, not soul salvation. So 2 Timothy 3, where he's telling Timothy, perilous times shall come. There's evil men. They'll wax worse and worse. They'll deceive in being deceived. You'll be saved if you do what? Stick to what you know, and you're assured of. You study all scripture is profitable. Stick to the word of God. What's the word of God going to save you from? Error, deception, lies, not truths, right? So I think that's what he's dealing with in the context here. But It could be that, which I think is a pretty good case for it. Saved from the deception of verse 13. But let's talk about the objection. If he's talking about salvation of Timothy's soul being learned from the Scriptures, is that possible that Timothy can learn something about salvation in the Bible without Paul's letters? And the answer would be yes. He can learn something about salvation without Paul's letters. That's why you need, verse 16, all Scripture. Okay? Salvation itself was promised from Genesis chapter 3. Titus 1:2 says it was promised before the world began. Salvation was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus came to, what was he called? Emmanuel, God with us. He was the Savior of the world. Salvation was talked about all throughout the Scripture. But how it could happen was a mystery. John 5:39, Jesus himself says in his earthly ministry, again, a Scripture Timothy would not have had when he was a child, but Jesus himself said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now that is soul salvation, eternal life. And he says, "They speak of me," Jesus. So what could Timothy have learned if he would have had the Old Testament? He could learn about who Jesus Christ was, right? What's 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 say? "They're able to make thee wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He would definitely know you need Christ to be saved. Every Jew could have known that. Like that Peter taught that. You need Christ to be saved. The question was, how could God save sinners? Which Peter didn't answer. Yeah, okay, Christ died as a sacrifice, but still, I mean, how in the world does this work where he can save people, especially these Gentiles who have no covenant with him? Paul explained through the revelation of the mystery of Christ how all men could be saved, all sinners could be saved without any covenant, without any law, without any... How is that possible? That is the mystery of salvation. David trusted in salvation of the Lord. Over and over again, he wrote psalms about it, but he didn't understand how God could forgive him. He didn't understand how he could be justified and be blessed freely, without condition. Why would we cover this on Sunday about grace everywhere in the Scripture? Why was God so gracious to people in the Old Testament? Because he was. He was gracious to Noah. He was gracious to Daniel and to Jonah and to Moses. And to grace. You can find grace everywhere. You don't find the revelation of the mystery. Because seeing God's grace and understanding how he can be gracious are different. Right? There's a big gap to fill there. So could he learn about salvation? Yeah, he could. We're left with the question. Faith also, salvation through faith. Maybe what he learned is that faith was necessary, and faith being necessary was taught from Genesis to Revelation. Faith is always necessary in the Word of God. He could have learned that too, right? Jesus came, and what did he come to do? You got to believe in me, is what he said. Faith was necessary. You can't just be an Israelite. You got to believe in me as the Messiah. Faith was necessary. It was taught from Genesis to Revelation, but what was different was the content of faith. What did they believe in, right? Romans 1:17, Paul says, "The just shall live by faith." And he says, "From through faith to faith," is what he says. Through faith to faith. What do you mean faith to faith in the Bible? They had faith. Abraham had faith. Moses had faith. David had faith. There's men of faith. And the man of faith always does what God says, because faith comes by hearing what God says. It's just what God has said to Paul is now different than what he said before. Faith is still there. It's also true that the Old Testament Scriptures witness the truth of the mystery of Christ. Look at Romans 3:21. Look at Romans 3. Now, I said that specifically, that they witness the truth. They witness the truth of the mystery of Christ. They do not reveal it. They do not teach it. They do not speak about it. If you search for them, that's all you had, you would never learn the mystery of Christ. But when the mystery of Christ was revealed, and the mystery of Christ is held up as this is what God said, and the judge says, "Is there any witness to this? Can I get a witness?" Guess who stands up? The law, which says, "Yep, I can witness that all men are sinners. There's none righteous, and that without God saving them, they have no hope." Right? And the prophets could have witnessed. Yep, Israel couldn't do it either, because over and over again they kept failing God. The Scripture witnesses the truth of what it didn't reveal, because it wasn't revealed yet. So when it is revealed, it's like the final piece of the puzzle. Right? All the other pieces around it witness to the need for that puzzle piece. But no one knows what it looks like until it's put down on the table. Right? And that's how it worked. He revealed Scripture, but not all of it. And then he finished it. And everything was clear. You see? So there's a witness of the mystery of Christ, though not a revealing of it. Romans 3:21 says, in the Law and the Prophets. The very first part of this verse we like to use as right dividers, you know, but now. There's time past, but now, ages to come. But now, things have changed. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There was righteousness before, but not without the law. Now it's made clear how God can make righteous without obedience. Look at the last part of this verse. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, which turns into an objection. Well, wait a minute, Justin, that means it wasn't a mystery. No, it was a mystery. It's like I told you. It's like that puzzle piece that you're missing. You don't know what it looks like because it's not there. But you can see you need a puzzle piece because everything around it witnesses there's a hole there. That's what it was. They witnessed it. The sinfulness of humanity, the graciousness of God, the need for a Savior, the coming of Christ was all prophesied. You see it in Acts 17:11. Remember the Bereans? Those unsaved Jews who had scriptures? What did they do? They searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were told by whom? Paul was true. What scriptures do they have? You mean they searched Paul's scriptures? No, they searched the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. How could they find out what Paul was saying true from there if it wasn't revealed there? Because it witnessed its veracity. It didn't have a verse saying, oh, there it is, body of Christ. But it showed and prophesied Israel's failure and their fall and man's sinfulness and need for Christ, and they could have done that. And said, well, you say, Paul, makes sense. So all that's left is me for to believe that Christ actually told you this, but it makes sense with the scripture. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel that was given to him, first of all, to communicate to the Corinthians, by which you are saved, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures. Why does he say that? Because if it wasn't according to the scriptures, then it contradicts the scriptures, which means it's a lie. Right? It wasn't preached as a glory in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that Christ had to die. He had to die for sins. But how that worked wasn't revealed yet. So Paul says he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he says he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. But resurrection was according to scriptures. So there's nothing Paul says that's contradictory to what God had said before. Now, you can't do both things at once, but when you know the lessons of the law and lessons of Scripture, you see they all point to the need for this. We look at Revelation 22. It talks about drinking the water of life freely. Paul's a whole chapter about free gifts from God. Makes sense, right? And so Paul's talking about the Scriptures being able to make wise into salvation. I think so. There's no problem with this verse. It does not teach that Paul could not be communicating a mystery. Salvation, by the way, is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and that's true for everybody. Salvation, godliness, is found only in Christ today, according to the revelation of the mystery. So you know information that people in the Old Testament would not have known, but they would have wanted to know. All right? So we'll stop there as we're at the precipice here of verse 16. I told you we'll have to do an introduction to next week, but that's 14 of 15 of 2 Timothy 3. Any questions?